Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, looking at the defense of Jesus. It's a really interesting passage today that we're going to walk through, and so hopefully the Lord will show us some good stuff this morning. So as I was preparing this week, I was reading a story about a missionary from the Netherlands, and his name was Brother Andrew, but he came to be known as God's Smuggler, which I think might just be like the coolest missionary name ever. He was known as God's Smuggler because his primary mission was to smuggle Bibles into communist countries during the Cold War. And he repeatedly would risk his life driving his car through these border checkpoints into these closed countries with just tons of Bibles in the back of his car. And on one occasion, he was praying before he reached this particular checkpoint, which was kind of notorious for having really strict guards and really thorough searches. And so he's praying as he pulls up. And because he knew if they found the Bibles in the car, he would definitely go to jail, possibly be tortured, maybe even killed. Like, these were some crazy times. And so so he pulls up, he's praying, the car stops, the guards come. They meticulously start searching the car, just every single spot. And at one point, they go to the back of the car and they open up the back and they are looking directly at the Bibles. And it's as if they couldn't see them at all. Like, it's like they were just like looking straight through them and there was nothing there. And so they finish their search and they wave him on through and he goes on into the country with no problems whatsoever. And this was just one of many stories that he has like this. And he always attributed these miraculous crossings to the protection of Jesus, the one who would defend him in these impossible situations. But he didn't just do this like once or a couple times, like he did this for years and years and years. And I just have to think, like, as a human, it would be easy over time to start to like kind of worry, like maybe one of these times this isn't gonna work. Like one of these times maybe I'm not prayed up enough, or maybe something's not right in my life and this isn't gonna happen. It would be easy to start to try to do this on his own and bribe the guards or come up with some elaborate scheme to try to get through. But he never did that. He never let his faith be shaken or his fear or his doubt overwhelm him in these moments. He just trusted in Jesus to defend him and kept doing the work. And so that's what we want to look at today in this passage, that Jesus is my defense against the enemies of faith. We don't have to do it on our own. We don't have to come up with new methods or new tactics or new ways to try to figure this thing out. We just have to go back to the one who is our defense. Jesus is my defense against the enemies of faith. So we're going to look at this in three different parts today. This is kind of an elaborate way that Jesus is kind of laying out this teaching for us in a couple different areas. So let's just kind of read the first section. We'll kind of walk through it as we go this morning. Okay, so verse 18, chapter 7, says the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling to two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And in that hour he healed many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So the first enemy of faith we want to look at this morning is doubt. So point number one is this: doubt shifts faith from God's revelation to my expectation. Doubt shifts faith from God's revelation to my expectation. So let's start at the beginning of the story here. So it says the disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John here is John the Baptizer, and he was the one that we already saw earlier in the book of Luke. He went around, he was a preacher. He was a preacher of repentance, specifically, and he was trying to prepare the people for the coming kingdom of God. Right? That was his job. That was his role. And so he, earlier in the book of Luke, he baptized Jesus, remember that? And then he testified that Jesus was indeed the coming Messiah that he was preparing everyone for. So that's John's role up to this point. But he's now in a different spot in his life and his ministry. He now finds himself in jail because he was preaching against King Herod and his sinful relationship with his brother's wife. We won't go into that story this morning. That's a whole other soap opera, okay? But John's now in jail because he's preaching against this. And while he's in jail, his disciples are coming to him and they're telling him all the things that Jesus is doing, right? All the miracles, all the teachings, all this crazy stuff that's going on. So they're telling John. And so John hears about it and so he says he sent two of his disciples to Jesus with a question. And he asked Jesus from jail, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Meaning, are you really the Messiah? Which Luke repeats the question twice. Did you catch that? It's like right there, right after each other. Because he's really emphasizing like, hey, this is the key right here. This is the point of the passage. John is asking the same question that we're asking throughout this whole series, which is, who is Jesus? Is he really the Messiah? Which is an interesting and curious question coming from John, though, because he's already previously believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah publicly to all these people. He even told some of his own disciples, hey, don't follow me, follow him. He's the one, right? So it seems like he already had this nailed down, but now some things have changed in his life, haven't they? Now he's suffering in jail for preaching the same message, and he's starting to hear these reports from Jesus about everything that he's doing. He's like, this isn't quite what I had in mind. Because John's preaching of the Messiah was this guy who was going to come in judgment and in justice and set the world right by fire. Right? He's going to baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. Like, he was picturing this Messiah who was going to come and bring the heat. And all he hears is like healings and mercy and teachings. And he's like, I'm not sure this is what I signed up for. Like, I'm in jail over this thing, and this isn't quite what I thought it was going to be. Right? Doubt starts to creep in his human weakness, just like all of us. He's like, maybe I put my faith in the wrong guy. Notice how Jesus responds to the question. He actually, this is like classic Jesus right here, right? Like, he doesn't actually answer the question in the moment. You notice that? Instead, he continues just doing what he's doing. He's healing people from diseases. He's healing people from blindness. He's setting people free from demons. He's doing all this stuff in front of these guys who have come and asked this question on behalf of John. All these things they've been hearing about, they're now seeing in front of their own eyes. God at work through the hands and the words of Jesus. So he does all these miracles in front of them, and then he finally addresses them, and he says, hey, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. These aren't just stories anymore. You've seen it. You've seen the evidence of who I am. And then he paraphrases several Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, specifically from the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read just a few of them for you, okay? Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Another one, Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And then Isaiah 61, 1 lastly says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." That one had to sting for John. "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Jesus, he kind of quotes or paraphrases all these different messianic prophecies back to John's people, saying, hey, you know, all these prophecies, these are well known to your leader. John knows these scriptures. Probably better than most, because his whole job was like preparing people for the Messiah. And he's saying all these prophecies that were spelled out by God hundreds of years ago are now being fulfilled. They're now coming true in the person of Jesus. He's like, you know, you've seen it. I just did it right here in front of you. this is the proof that he is indeed the Messiah. He is the one to come. He says, go back and tell John that. And then he ends with this statement. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, if you were to read that verse right there in you know, various translations, it's a little bit different in each one. It means like some translations say, take offense at me. Blessed is the one who doesn't take offense at me. Some say, who don't stumble on account of me. It's literally kind of a word picture where Jesus is telling John, like, hey, bro, don't trip. Like this is simply because I don't fit your expectations, simply because I don't line up with your understanding of how you thought it was going to go. Believe not based on your expectations, but rather on God's revelation. Jesus says, I'm fulfilling what God said right in front of your eyes. It might not be what you thought it was going to be. It might not look like you thought it was going to look. It might not meet all the things that you want. But this is what God said. And this is what's happening. That's enough for your faith. This is a really important lesson for all of us as followers of Jesus. But I also don't want us to misunderstand what Jesus is doing here. He's not chastising John. This isn't a reprimand of John in his moment of doubt. Instead, he's actually encouraging him by bringing him back to the one thing that we know is true and right and good, and that's God's word. Right after this, he's actually going to praise John. He's going to commend John for his ministry. And so he's not tearing him down here. He's just pointing him back and saying, hey, your current situation, your feelings, your expectations are getting in the way. They're messing you up. They're making you think weird things. Your faith is getting misplaced because of your expectations. It needs to come back to God's revelation, to God's word and what he has said. You know, expectations can be a tricky thing, can't they? As our girls have started to have gotten older over the years, I've noticed the expectations in our house have changed around what evenings and weekends should look like, right? Like, for me, my expectation is, like, get up, you know, maybe do some yard work, knock out a few chores, chill on the couch, and then probably go to bed early. That's my weekend expectations at this point in my 40s, okay? My wife's expectations are something like, hey, let's maybe do a little crafty thing and maybe get some couples time and then also just chill. The girls have now started to build their own social calendar, right? And they now have activity. They want to go to this friend's house or go to this activity or that activity. And they have all these things. Anything that will get them out of the house actually is their plan for the weekends, which is fine, except for that now puts their expectations onto us because we have to chauffeur them everywhere that they want to go, which messes up our plans and our expectations. So you can see the relational conflict that is building in the household as everyone's expectations are coming into play, right? And a lot of times people get hurt, feelings get hurt, people get upset, whatever, not because anything was said or planned or figured out, but simply because expectations didn't line up. Are you tracking with me this morning? I feel like you're like, yeah, that's only your house. That's none of us. We got all of this nailed. You see, in these moments, we end up standing on what we desire or what we expect rather than what was planned or promised. And that's what gets us sideways. Because then those things aren't met or fulfilled and we're hurt. And this happens not just with our kids. It happens with our spouse, right? It happens with our friends, our teammates, our boss, even with God. And we build up in our mind how God should do it, what our life should look like, how it should play out, how he should answer prayers. And then when he doesn't do it the way we want him to do it, we get upset and we get frustrated, don't we? And if we let that go on long enough and those frustrations start to stack up, pretty soon, doubt takes over. And we start to doubt him. Like, is he really good? Is he really faithful? Is he really able to do what he says? Is he even a God worth following at all? And that doubt shows in those moments that we are putting our faith not in who God revealed himself to be, but in who we expect him to be, who we want him to be. It's really about us putting faith in our version of Jesus than who Jesus actually is. And in those moments, it's important for us to remember that our doubt is never due to a failure on his part. It's due to a failure in us to really believe and remember who he says he is. But even in those moments where we doubt, where we fall, and we all have them, we're human, Jesus doesn't reprimand us, he doesn't chastise us, he doesn't put his thumb on us. Just like John, he comes to us and he encourages us and he affirms who he really is. He points us back to his proven record of faithfulness in our lives and in the Word. And he calls us to put our faith back in him instead of ourselves and our plans and our desires. He simply calls us back. So the first thing we need to remember this morning is that my faith in Jesus stands on his faithfulness, not mine. My faith in Jesus stands on who he is, his faithfulness, not my ability to stay in the faith. So he affirms John's faithfulness and he sends the guys back. Look at verse 24. And then he continues talking. He says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Number two, second enemy of faith is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness shifts faith from the worthiness of God to the worthiness of me. And we see that here play out in the second part of the passage. So, first of all, it says Jesus began to speak concerning John. So there's a whole crowd of people around. There's always a crowd around Jesus because he's healing people and doing cool things and people want to see it, right? And he starts to defend John or even maybe commend John to this crowd of people. Right? Maybe because they just heard his question about like, hey, are you really the guy? And they're like, well, maybe John's losing it here, right? Or maybe it's just because he's in jail now and everybody kind of turns on you when that happens, right? And so he's like, no, let me tell you about who John really is. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? And this is referring to the fact that John used to be, when he was a preacher, he would preach out in the wilderness and these large crowds of people would go out to hear him preach, right? And Jesus is like, so why did you all go out there? Like, it wasn't convenient. It wasn't easy. Like, there wasn't a Starbucks out there. Like, you're not, like, why would you go out to see this guy in the middle of the wilderness? So did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Were you going out for, like, the breathtaking scenery in the desert? No, I don't think so. Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing, like a fancy, like, impressive guy out there? No. Those are in king's courts, he says, not out in the wilderness. And yet, you still came out to see John. Why? Because he was a prophet. And remember now, a prophet is a man who speaks for God. He says, you went out to hear from God, to hear what God says. He says, but actually, he's more than a prophet. And then he quotes Malachi 3:1. He says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So he's like, yes, he was a prophet, but he was actually the prophet. He was the messenger who was sent ahead of the Messiah, the forerunner who was going to announce the kingdom of God coming to earth. And then he says, I tell you, among those born of women, of all the prophets, of all the human prophets who were born, none is greater than John. You went out to hear the greatest prophet of God announce the greatest word from God. And do you know what John's message was over and over and over again? He had one message. He just preached it on repeat. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message you went out to hear from the Lord. Messiah is coming, so get your hearts ready. Repent. She says, that's why you went out to see John. And then he tags this statement that's so curious. He says, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now, kingdom of God here refers to this new covenant, this new age that Jesus is going to usher in through his resurrection, right? That gets kicked off at Pentecost. He says, this kingdom, this new kingdom is coming that is greater than any earthly kingdom. Greater than anything that's come before it. Any prophet, any ministry, anything. It's all secondary to the new thing that I'm getting ready to do. And John was the last prophet of the old covenant. And he actually even served as a transition, kind of a bridge between the old and the new, right? And so he had this very special, unique role given by God, and so Jesus calls him the greatest prophet of that age because of that role that he had. And he says, but even the lowest person in the new kingdom will be greater than John. But here's the key, not because of what they have done, but because they have faith in the greatest Savior there has ever been. What makes us great in the kingdom of God is nothing that we do. It's that we trust in the one who has perfectly done it for us. And therefore, everything in the new kingdom is greater than that in the old. Jesus is showing us that the only way to greatness, just like John, the only way to greatness is through weakness and through repentance before the Lord. Not anything that we do. Never is it about our own worthiness before God, but only faith in Jesus' worthiness on our behalf. Now, he tells us here, parenthetically, the reaction to Jesus' words, right? He says, when the people and the tax collectors heard this, so the common people and the tax collectors, who were seen as like the worst of sinners at this point, right? When they heard this, they declared God just, meaning they affirmed God is good, God is right, yes, we are for this. They doubled down on their support for John, right, and his message, because it says they had been baptized with the baptism of John, meaning that when they heard John preach, they repented of their sins, they believed in the coming kingdom, they believed in the Messiah, the same one that Jesus just said is greater than anything that's come before. And so they're like, yes, Yes, we're with that. Like, we're on that team. We are in. We are, this is awesome. But then on the flip side, it says the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious leaders, the Bible scholars of their day, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. You see, when they heard John preach, they wrote him off because they saw no need for repentance. And they refused to submit themselves to God's message and to his kingdom because they thought the old kingdom was just fine. They're like, we like it the way it is, right? We're doing the law. We're checking all the boxes. We have our self-righteousness. We're proving ourselves to God. And so we're going to be okay. We don't need this repentance, new kingdom stuff. Their faith was in their own self-righteousness, their own worthiness before God, instead of the worthiness of Jesus. And so they missed it. They missed the Messiah. They missed his offer of new life and a new kingdom that is greater than anything they'd ever experienced because they were not willing to repent and admit their weakness before the Lord. Growing up as a boy in the 80s and 90s, I, like most, came to have a love for video games, and so I would, you know, play them often. And when I was younger, I don't get to play them as much anymore as I'm older, unfortunately. But when our girls were still young, when they were still little, I would be playing sometimes, and they would come into the room, and they would want to play video games with Dad, right? But obviously, they were too small to really do it. They couldn't, you know, they didn't know what was going on. They couldn't do it. But they were also young enough that they didn't know the difference. And so I would actually get a controller and just unplug it or take the batteries out and hand them a controller that was not connected. And they would sit on the floor with Dad, and they would just sit there and play video games like they were doing their thing and playing along. And it worked great for a couple years. And then all of a sudden they started realizing, hey, this isn't really controlling anything. This isn't doing anything on the screen. And so they're like, no, Daddy, I want to play for real. And so I was like, okay, fine. That completely changed my video game time forever, by the way. But I would let them then, like, you know, get them a controller, and they would sit there and they would sit down and try to play the game. But inevitably, they immediately would crash or die or whatever the game was. Like, they couldn't do it, right? They couldn't get it to work right, and they would get so frustrated. Because they're like, I used to be able to do this. I used to be good at this. I used to be able to play, and now I can't play, and it doesn't work. Because they thought they had been playing all along, but in reality, I was doing it for them. Right? I think as Christians, oftentimes we end up in that same trap. We believe in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus to save us and to get us started. But then somewhere along the way, we start thinking that we are the ones doing it. Right? That we're the ones who have to have the perfect spiritual life. We're the ones who have to cross off all the boxes and do all the right things and attend the church and do the Bible studies and all the stuff. And somewhere along the way, we start thinking that we are the ones who are earning favor from God by our own spiritual worthiness. But that's just not the way that it works. Because we were never doing it in the first place. So what makes us think that we can do it now? It's always been him. It's always been Jesus and his worthiness on our behalf, Holy Spirit inside of us, changing us, growing us, making us more into the image of Christ. We're just submitted to him. It's never us. It's always him. We can start to think like, man, I used to be good at this. Have you had that experience? Maybe you fall back into some major sin that you haven't struggled with in years, or maybe you try to go do something big for God and you hit a wall and it just all blows up in your face. Or you go into some spiritual desert where you just can't seem to like connect with God and you're like, man, I used to be good at this. Like, what is wrong with me? Maybe I screwed the whole thing up. Maybe I didn't have the faith that I thought I had. And God's saying, no, 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 no. It was never you. You never did it. I always did it for you. Just come back to me. Just believe in me. Just trust in me. Submit your life to me, and I will do what you need. See, faith doesn't work if it's in us. If it's in my righteousness, my worthiness, that is an enemy of faith. Biblical faith is never based on me and my performance. It's always based on Jesus and his perfection. Faith says, I can't, but Jesus can. That's where our faith has to stand. My faith in Jesus stands on his greatness and my weakness. His greatness, my weakness. So that's the second enemy of faith, is self-righteousness. The third one, look at the last section in verse 31. It says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. There's all kinds of like weird word pictures in there that we don't understand. So let's just take a minute here and flush this out, okay? Number three, the third enemy to faith is pride. Pride shifts faith from who God is to who I want him to be. So he says, to what then shall I compare this generation? So Jesus is getting ready to give us a little parable here, right? Many theologians call this the parable of the complaining children, which all parents can relate to this morning, right? I like one theologian, I think he captured it best. He called this the parable of the brats. I liked that one. And he just says, regardless, Jesus is saying here, like regardless, he's speaking this parable to the people of this generation. That's what he calls them, this generation. He uses that language specifically, meaning those who are of the old covenant, those who are still refusing to believe in John, to believe John's preaching, to believe Jesus, to believe about this new kingdom and repentance. The people who are rejecting all that, he's calling them this generation. And he calls them this generation to parallel them to previous generations, their father's generations, which if you know the Gospels, other places, Jesus says that their fathers were the ones who killed God's prophets of old. And so he's making a parallel here, but just like your dads rejected the prophets back then, you're rejecting the prophets now. Right? This is on brand for them. They're like, yeah, he's like, yeah, this tracks. And then he makes this little parable. He says, they're like children who are playing games. He says, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not weep. In other words, we were trying to play wedding. We were trying to play funeral and you weren't playing right. You weren't doing it with us, right? And so if you're not going to play our game the way that we want, then we're out. Right? If you're not going to play it our way, then we're just going to proverbially take our ball and go home. And then Jesus explains the application. He says, John came eating no bread and drinking no wine. That was John's lifestyle. He lived a very kind of obtuse, aesthetic lifestyle where he separated himself from culture, separated himself from society so he could just be dedicated to the message and the ministry that God had given him, right? So he lived out in the wilderness. He ate weird stuff. He wore weird clothes. Like he was just kind of out there, right? He didn't engage in the normal customs of society. And so you said, hey, he's too extreme, he's too out there, he's too radical, man, he must have a demon, right? We're not going to listen to this guy. Like, he's crazy about this God thing. Like, that's not for us. He says, on the other hand, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Now, if you remember, the Son of Man was the messianic title that Jesus uses for himself most of the time. So he's saying, hey, me, the Messiah, I came in full participation with you in all of the culture and all the customs and all society, and yet you call me a glutton and a drunkard. Like, no, this guy's too loose. He's too out of control. Like, he even parties with tax collectors and sinners. Like this guy, no way. He is, we can't follow him either. And Jesus is like, so which is it? You complain that it's too far on this side. You complain that it's too far on this side. Like, what are we doing here? Because the real issue was never about what they did or how they did it. It was always about the message that they proclaimed. See, Jesus and John had the same message. They pretty much preached the same sermons. Both of them said, repent. Repent of your sins and turn to God. And that is not what they wanted to hear. They were blaming it on the externals, but it was really about the internal. It was about their own prideful, unrepentant hearts. That's why they rejected John. That's why they rejected Jesus. It had nothing to do with their behavior. That was just an excuse. You see, they wanted a God who would play their game, who would do it their way. They wanted a God who would tell them what they wanted to hear, rather than what they needed to hear. They didn't want a God who was going to call them out for their sin and call them to repentance and to submit and follow him, because they really just wanted a God that would placate their own desires. And here's Jesus' response. He says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So Jesus, he's not tripping on it. He's not worried about this. He's like, hey, in the end, the real children of God will be revealed. And it will be those who trust in me. The living God, the living word, the flesh and blood wisdom of God that has come. The ones who aren't trying to recast Jesus into their own version of what they want him to be, but rather love and worship and submit to him as the God that he is. And friends, it is no different today. This is what the gospel requires. There is no gospel without repentance. It has to start with, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. If your heart doesn't start there, nothing Jesus has for you will do you any good. Until you're willing to humble yourself in repentance before the Lord. This is why he came. Because he knew that we couldn't save ourselves. And so God came down to earth in the form of a man. He lived a perfect and sinless life. And then he went to the cross and he died a sinner's death. He gave his perfect life to cover our sins, to pay the debt that we owed. And he went to the grave, and then 3 days later he rose back to life, proving that he was God and offering us salvation, offering to save us from our sins. Jesus became the Savior for us. But the message he gives us is still the same. The call has not changed. Jesus is still saying the same thing. Repent and believe. You can't do one without the other. They go hand in hand. Repent of your sins and believe in faith that Jesus is the Lord. He is God, I am not, so I will worship him. That is the gospel. That is the only response that we can give. That is what faith in Jesus really looks like. Not just knowing about him, not just knowing the story or the facts, not even just saying that he's God. That's not enough. It's he is Lord. I'm a sinner, and I will submit to the only one who can save me. That's the only defense that Jesus needs. It's the only defense that he has for you. My faith in Jesus stands on me serving him, not him serving me. Jesus is my defense against the enemies of faith. No matter where you are in your faith journey, that statement is true for you. Maybe you're brand new to church and you're still checking out Jesus and you're not sure yet if you believe, and that's great. We're glad you're here. Man, keep coming, keep learning, keep listening. Maybe you're a brand new Christian and you're still figuring things out, but you're here and you're in. Man, praise the Lord for that. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time. It doesn't matter. All of us, we all have to guard our hearts against the enemies of faith: doubt, self-righteousness, pride. They're coming for all of us. And in moments of weakness, it's very easy for us to give in to these things, and then our faith is weakened. But the great news is, just like with John, Jesus is always right there. He's patiently loving us. He's encouraging us, and he's calling us back to himself, calling us back to believe, to repent and believe in the Jesus of the Bible. So whether it's the first time or the thousandth time for you, Jesus is ready to revive your heart in faith. Just repent and believe. He will be your defense. He will be your stronghold in the midst of that sin or that struggle or that grief or that loss or whatever it is you're walking through. Repent of whatever else you've been putting your faith in and just believe in him. He will be your defense.